Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you, dear Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God in Us. For really the past year, we have been looking at a prayer that Paul prayed for Christians, and we've made the point that it would benefit all of us to pray this prayer for ourselves and others. You can open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just reread it to sort of refresh our memory and get us started on our next segment of discussion here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul prayed, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." In this, I'm not going to read the whole thing right now. We'll eventually get to the whole thing. But we've been making the point that Paul prayed that as Christians increase in their knowledge of God, they would have greater revelation and greater understanding in three areas: the hope of God's calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of his power toward those who believe. We've already discussed the first two points in some detail. We've talked about the hope of his calling, and we've talked about the riches of his inheritance in the saints. I'd love to review everything I've already said, but it took us a year to get to this point, so you can see the logistical issue with that. But just briefly, we discovered that God has called us or invited us to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And when you understand all that that means, to become a son or daughter of the Lord through Christ, it gives you hope or an expectation of coming good. When you understand the big picture and his purpose, what he's working toward, he's gathering a family of sons and daughters who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's a source of tremendous hope or expectation of coming good in this life and the life to come. When we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we become sons of God with an inheritance. There's two angles to this. We become God's inheritance or his own possession. We talked about the fact that that word inheritance means possession. He purchased us through the cross of Christ. The scripture uses that language. When we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, we become God's inheritance or his own possession, and we become literal, actual sons and daughters of God through the new birth, sons with an inheritance. And our inheritance includes everything we need to live this life and the life to come. We discussed those two points in great detail. We're ready to begin to move on to the third thing Paul prayed for, that people would know, Christians would know, the greatness of God's power in us and toward us, in and toward those who believe. And if we keep reading here, we find out that that power is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Let me read verse 19 again. He prayed that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The power that Paul wants us to have revelation of, the power that's working for and in us, is the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm going to read that out of the Amplified, because I want to read it off the outline. I like the way the Amplified says verses 19 and 20. And so that you can know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of his power in and for us who believe, as demonstrated in the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We have in us and for us the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, the Bible teaches that God the Father, by the power of the Holy Ghost, raised Jesus from the dead. I could show you bunches of verses, but let me just give you two. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is in the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Let me start in verse 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of him. God raised Jesus from the dead. And then look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. A lot in both those verses we're not going to talk about right now. All I want you to notice is that God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised Christ from the dead. In this portion of our series, in our next portion here that we're beginning tonight, we're going to begin to discuss the Holy Spirit and his role in God's plan. Now, as most of you know, Dennis was here in July. He and I never discuss what he's going to talk about or what I'm going to talk about. We just sort of let it unfold. I already knew this is where I was going, so it was quite interesting, I thought, that all of his lessons had to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, he focused a lot on praying in other tongues. We will address that somewhat, but because he did a thorough job on a lot of it. But I thought it was quite interesting. So it's easy for me to sort of segue from what he was talking into where I had intended that we would go anyway. I want to repeat a couple things that he said because it really helps lay the foundation for what I want to introduce tonight. To appreciate the power that is in us as sons and daughters of God, we first need some understanding of the Godhead. Now, Godhead, you might say, well, that's a weird word. Did you know that word's in the Bible? Three different times it's in the New Testament. Godhead, if you look it up, the Greek word, it comes from the word God, theos, and it literally means the divine nature. The word Godhead is used in Scripture to refer to God's essence or God's nature. Let me just read those three verses. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. We could do whole lessons on each verse here. I just want you to see how it's used. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Paul was preaching to unsaved people in the city of Athens, Greece, who had all kinds of idols that they worshipped. And he was, well, let me just read it. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices. He's telling them, we've been made by God and we're his offspring, so it doesn't make any sense that God is like these rocks when we're his offspring. And in saying that, he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or these stones. He calls God the Godhead. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Paul wrote this. He said, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul's making the point that God reveals himself through creation. If anybody's seen creation, they have seen something of God, because his eternal power and Godhead are revealed through it. Godhead meaning his nature. Whole sermon in that. We're not touching that. I just want you to see the word Godhead. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It's speaking of Jesus. It says, "For in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or the divine nature. Now, why am I starting here? You know, you might be thinking, I got real problems. I really don't need a sermon on the Godhead. I totally understand that. I really do, because I got issues too. I got problems. I didn't put this in the outline, but I was thinking about it. Have you ever heard that expression, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll eat for a lifetime. And there's a lot of truth in that. The point being, if a guy's hungry and you give him a fish, you have solved an immediate problem, but he'll be in the same shape tomorrow when he gets hungry again. But if you give him a skill whereby he can supply his own fish for himself, then problem solved. In some ways, teaching the Bible is a lot like that. You're looking at a bunch of people who want fish. I don't want to learn to fish. Just give me a fish. Give me the solution to my immediate problem. Address my felt need. And you do have to do that as a teacher. There are times when you give somebody the verse that goes ding, 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 and they got their answer. But there's also the element of teaching people to fish. And a lot of times that isn't real exciting. Trust me. I look at the faces in the crowd. But we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit with us, in us, upon us. And, let me just go ahead and do it. The Bible reveals that God, or the Godhead, is one God or one being who simultaneously manifests himself as three distinct persons. Now, Dennis talked about this somewhat in one of his lessons, or a couple of the lessons. God, according to the Bible, is one being, one God, who simultaneously manifests himself as three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this truth is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Scripture. And sometimes people have cows over that. It's not in the Scripture, so it's not real. That word isn't found in there, but the concept is found from Genesis to Revelation. I could actually do a series on the Trinity that would last for a couple of months if you look at everything the Bible has to say about it. These three persons are distinct, not separate. They co-inhere. Now, Dennis used that word, but I want to make sure you understand what that word means. Co-inhere, they inhere together. Inhere means belonging by nature. If you look it up in the dictionary, that's what it means. They are together by nature. They share one divine nature or substance. They are distinct, but they aren't separate. Now you might say, well, what is the difference really? God is not one God who sometimes manifests in three ways. Sometimes he appears as a Father, sometimes he appears as the Son, sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. That's not right. You can't have one without the other. When you have the Father, you have the Son. When you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. Where the Father is, so is the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is beyond our comprehension, because we are finite beings. A finite being is somebody with definable limits. And we're talking about an omnipotent, all-powerful God who is also omniscient, everywhere present at once. And on top of that, he's invisible. So to define his nature in a way we can understand it is really not possible. The best we can do is accept it and then rejoice in God's being. Glorify Him for who He is and what He is, and rejoice in the wonder of God. All efforts to explain this aspect of the Godhead, the fact that He's one being who simultaneously means, at the same time, simultaneously manifests as three distinct persons. All efforts to try to explain this really fall short. When I was a younger Christian, even, you know, I started teaching the Bible almost immediately because I started reading it. And people would ask me stuff, and I actually knew what I was talking about because I was reading it. Now, I didn't know everything I know now, obviously. But I was ahead of a lot of people pretty quick because I was actually reading. And then I led kids to the Lord at school, and I started doing Bible studies with them. And so I had a lot of opportunities to teach pretty quickly. And I can remember trying to explain the Trinity to people, saying to them, you know, now this, what I'm going to say is wrong, okay? Don't do this. I shouldn't have done it because it wasn't right. I did it in ignorance. God's like an egg. There's three parts to an egg. He's got the yolk, the egg whites, and the shell. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've used that. Well, it's incorrect because the eggshell is not the yolk, nor is it the egg whites. And the yolk is not the whites or the shell, and the whites are not the egg or the shell. They're three separate parts that make up one. God is one. God is one person who simultaneously manifests as three distinct, not separate, persons. I had to grow to the point where it didn't bother me to say to somebody, I don't know. I can't explain that. I had to deal with pride issues. Everybody has pride. Everybody does. Even you can be nice and have pride. I had to get to the point where I was not bothered by saying, I have no idea what that means. And actually, the more I learn, the more comfortable I am saying that. Because the bigger I see God is, and the more beyond my limited descriptions He is. All efforts to explain Him fall short. We could do an entire series on what the Bible reveals about the nature of God. We're not going to do that at this time, but I want to give you just a few pointers about the Godhead and the plan of redemption as the springboard from which we're going to discuss the Holy Spirit, okay? I know this seems like, we don't need all this, but I know where we're going in upcoming lessons, and I want this basis laid before we get there. And some of this, I'm repeating what Dennis said. Like I said, it was really the Lord, the way what He taught and what I knew I was going to start up with once He was gone. The Father planned or willed redemption. The Son purchased or accomplished it through the cross. And the Holy Spirit performs it or makes it real in our experience. Everything comes from the Father through the Son by the Holy Ghost. That's how they work in tandem to accomplish our salvation and our redemption. The Bible reveals the Father's plan and tells us what God has accomplished, and then the Holy Spirit carries it out when we believe. I mean, that's how you were born again. The Father planned the process of redemption. Jesus purchased your salvation at the cross. Somebody preached it to you. You believed the facts of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit borned you again. That's how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost work. But the mystery there is when you got the Father, you got the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you got the Holy Spirit, you got the Father and the Son. Now, the Bible, well, Dennis used this term and I thought it was really good. The Holy Spirit is the performer of the Godhead. He is the one who gives us the reality or the experience of what was provided through the cross of Christ. Don't turn there in the interest. Well, actually, you can turn to Luke 1. And I'll make reference to Jeremiah 1:12. If you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you know Jeremiah 1:12. Maybe you don't know the address, but you know what it says. God says, I watch over my word to perform it. That's where that word comes from. And then here in Luke chapter 1, Dennis made reference to this incident too, but I want to point out a couple of things here. The Holy Spirit does the work in the earth. Let me start in verse 26, Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent out from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in and said unto her, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou amongst all amongst women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, excuse me, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now this familiar passage, the angel Gabriel is sent by the Father to tell Mary that you are going to give birth to the promised Redeemer. And her question is, I am not married. I don't have a man. I've never had relations with a man. How is that possible? Verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now we'll stop right there, but the angel's answer is, God's promise will be accomplished by the power of the Holy Ghost coming on you. The Holy Ghost will do what God purposed and planned. He's the performer. Now, drop down to verse 45. It goes on to tell us that her cousin Elizabeth, who was too old to have a kid, she's now pregnant with what will be John the Baptist, and Mary goes to visit her. I just want to read you one line. The Holy Spirit came on her cousin Elizabeth, and she began to prophesy. In verse 45, she said, And blessed is she is Mary, and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. That's the point I was going for. Mary believed the angel's word, which was the word of God, and this woman, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is praising God. There's going to be a performance of what God promised because you've believed. Do you see that connection? I mean, we could actually do a whole lesson there. The Holy Spirit makes real in our experience what God planned, God the Father planned, and God the Son purchased at the cross. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Ghost, makes that real in our experience when we believe. When you believed on Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Holy Ghost borned you again, okay? God the Father planned it, God the Son purchased it, and God the Holy Ghost performed it. Now, go to John 14. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have a pretty detailed record of what Jesus told his disciples the night before he went to the cross. It's what you and I know as the Last Supper. He gave them a lot of information, and much of what he said was intended to prepare these guys, his 12 disciples with whom he spent the last 3.5 years in close contact. He's preparing them for the fact that he is about to leave them. He is going to be crucified, raised from the dead. He's already told them that, but they didn't get it yet. And then, once he's raised from the dead, he's only staying on earth 40 more days. He's going back to heaven then. And he's beginning to prepare them so that they can be encouraged and know that it's a temporary separation, and so they can understand what they're supposed to do once he leaves. We could do whole lessons just on that. But I want to read you just a few verses because he begins to really talk about the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He told them that the Father was going to give them a comforter, another comforter. Now, down in verse 26, Jesus clearly identified the comforter as the Holy Ghost. Let me read verse 26. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've spoken unto you. Whole lesson in that verse. All I want you to notice, the comforter is the Holy Ghost. Back to verse 16. I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, hold your finger there. In chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you. Does anybody remember what that word expedient means?
Necessary.
Profitable, good, that idea. It's good for you. It's necessary. It's profitable that I go. Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, notice here, Jesus has said the Father will send him unto you. Now he's saying I will send him unto you. Oh, see, the Bible contradicts itself. No. When you got the Father, you got the Son. When you got the Son, you got the Father. When you got the Father and the Son, you got the Holy Ghost. See, we don't have to trip up over this stuff. The purpose of the Bible isn't to prove anything about God. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal God. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. But Jesus says that he's going to... He says it's expedient for you. You can go back to chapter 14. Jesus told his disciples that it's expedient. The Amplified says good, expedient, advantageous, that he leave them so the Holy Spirit could come to them. Well, why is it good for them? Well, because it's the Holy Spirit who's going to make real in and through them what Jesus is going to accomplish at the cross tomorrow when he goes to the cross. That's a whole lesson for another day. But here's an example of where attempts to explain the nature of the Godhead fall short. God is, by definition, omnipresent or present everywhere at once. So how can Jesus go and the Holy Spirit come? How can Jesus leave and the Holy Spirit take his place? Explain that. You can't explain it because it's outside the realm of our understanding. We simply accept it and believe it. It's part of the mystery of the Godhead. Okay, now, I'm finally getting to the point that I wanted to make tonight. I know. Funny time is over. Dennis is in England. Just deal with it. Just kidding. No. Okay, verse 16 we read. I forget if I said this. It's in here somewhere, but you already know this. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. You remember that word, another. Dennis discussed that. There's a couple words for another in the Greek language. There's the word that means another of a different sort, and then another of the same sort. That's what this word means. I'm going to send another like myself, another of the same nature as me. Now, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Notice that last statement. Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. That's the phrase I'm interested in. He's with you, but he shall be in you. God's plan from the beginning, since before he formed the earth, was and is to indwell his sons and daughters. When Adam sinned and man in Adam sinned, mankind was cut off from access to God. But after Adam sinned, God unveiled his plan to recover what was lost through redemption. Genesis 3:15, he promised the coming of the Redeemer who would reclaim what was lost. Now, we've discussed this many times. God inspired men to begin to write a record of his unfolding plan of redemption in what we call the Old Testament. Whole lessons for another day. But the Old Testament is a record of real events that happened to real people, but it also pictures or foreshadows what God is going to accomplish through Jesus. Look at, well, Turn to Exodus 29. Let's go there. I'm not going to look up every verse tonight because we got a lot to cover here. Real events, real people, but they picture what Jesus is going to do. I'll read the last two verses. Let me set it up here. Exodus chapter 29. I'm trying to decide how much of this to say or not say. You know the account of Israel being taken captive in Egypt. They went down to Egypt voluntarily, but over a period of years were enslaved and stayed in Israel, or stayed in Egypt as captives for 400 years. But finally, God raised up Moses and used him to lead the people out of bondage back to Canaan, the place where they were supposed to be. Now, this is a real event that really happened, but it's referred to as redemption. I've got the verses down there, Exodus 6:6 and Exodus 15:13. It's referred to as redemption. To redeem means to deliver from bondage. It really happened, but it pictures what the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to accomplish through the cross. Now, here in Exodus 29, let me read the last two verses. They've crossed through the Red Sea. Moses has met with God on Mount Sinai. He's received all kinds of instructions on how to set up their society once they get to the land of Canaan. Let me read verse 45. This is God talking, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Right here, God gives a reason why he delivered his people from bondage. I brought them out so I could dwell with them. Now, let's not hear that in a churchy way. Let's hear that relationally. God delivered these people from bondage so he could live with them. So he could live with them, so he could have relationship with them. Real event that really happened, but it pictures the ultimate redemption. See, God redeemed you so he could dwell with you, so he could live with you and live in you. We could do whole lessons on that. You know how I talk a lot about the Bible begins with God on earth with men, and it ends with God on earth. That theme, it ends with God on earth with men. That theme runs through the whole Bible because that's what it's about. It's relational. If you could just get that, it would help you jump over a lot of issues. People struggle with, how could God love me? He doesn't want me. I've been bad. He's keeping a list, checking it twice. He knows I'm naughty, not nice. Oh, wait, that's Santa. And I run into this. The people that tell me stuff like that, it shocks me. I think you ought to know better. I don't mean like in a bad way, but I think your torment is coming from ignorance of the Word of God. He did all this because he wants relationship with you. He wants to live with you. He wants to dwell with you. Now, turn to Leviticus chapter 26. I love Leviticus 26. You wouldn't think you could love a chapter in Leviticus, but if you understand its purpose and how it all fits together, it's actually, I admit it's a really boring book, but when you understand what it is and why it is, that's where it gets enthralling. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But here in chapter 26, it lists the blessings of obeying God. And obeying God there, the idea is you set your whole being on following him. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that's the direction in which you're walking. I love this chapter, but let me just read a couple of... let me drop down to verse 11. And I, God, will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Don't hear that in churchy language. This is Almighty God saying, I'm going to dwell with you. So that word tabernacle means to dwell. We hear it as the tabernacle. Well, do you know what the tabernacle was? It was a place where God could dwell in the midst of his people. That's what it was. I'll walk among you, and I will be your God. and you shall be my people. Remember that verse, because I'm going to refer to it right at the very end of the lesson. Now, after Israel left Egypt, under the mighty hand of God, they were delivered. As you know, God actually instructed them to build the tabernacle. It was a structure. You've heard lessons on it. We could do whole lessons on it. It was a structure where his presence could visibly manifest in the midst of them. Once again, don't hear that in a churchy way. Hear it as a real event with real people. God wanted them to build a structure in the middle of their group where he could come and be with them. This is picturing what God wants out of redemption. That was the plan before man sinned, to have sons that he could live with. Sin got the plan off track, but redemption is restoring it. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Let me just read you these verses. Exodus chapter 40, the very last, at the very end of it, Exodus goes into great description of how the tabernacle was to be built, and they constructed it. And let me just read what happened once the tabernacle was finished. Let me start in verse 34. It's all done. They've inaugurated it, initiated it. They're all set. They're good to go. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's tons of stuff we could say about this. I'm going to stop reading just in the interest of time. But here's the point. Once this structure that was built at God's direction was completed, he indwelled it in a visible way. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Don't hear that churchy. Don't hear tabernacle churchy. Don't hear glory churchy. God's glory is God showing himself or manifesting himself in any way he chooses. Now, in this case, he manifested as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You know that. But my point is, from the get-go, God's making it clear, I want to dwell with you. I want to dwell amongst you. Now, go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. See, one of the reasons I go over these kinds of things is because I want to change the way you look at reality. If you are feeling like God doesn't love me, God doesn't want me, give me a verse that will help me. I already know that isn't going to do it. Because your emotions are more powerful than that one little verse. And your emotions come out of the way you see reality. But if you can become persuaded, you know, God's been working for centuries to dwell with people. And he's done everything necessary to make it happen. That will mitigate your feelings of, I'm too inadequate. God would never want to be with me. Does that make sense? Yeah. See, that's one reason why I go over and over. I know you want the fish. Forget teaching me to fish. I want the fish. I understand that. But if I give you the fish, it might make you feel better tonight. But tomorrow, as soon as you get hit with all those feelings again about you're no good and you're worthless and why would God ever want you, you've eaten the fish you got tonight. So what are you going to do tomorrow? And actually, I don't even know what fish you really need. I may think you need a mackerel, but maybe you need a herring. I don't know. Praise the Lord. I had a whole lesson worked out based on that analogy, but it just didn't go. Maybe it'll come up some other time. Sometimes when I'm sitting there listening to Dennis, I get these outlines of lessons, and some I use, some I don't. And I got a whole one worked out on fish. Not that I wasn't listening, but because I was listening. I go and I listen to the CDs over and over, and I take notes, so it's all good. But sometimes it just happens. It's like I get inspiration, and I write it down before it gets away. Okay, John chapter 1. Now, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, Elizabeth's son, when you know his story. He was raised up to be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. In John 1, he has begun his ministry. He's baptizing people, encouraging them to repent and turn toward the Lord and prepare to receive the coming of the Redeemer. Well, Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus goes down to where he's baptizing. And when John first saw Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he gave Jesus two titles. Let me read two verses here. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He calls him the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And then verse 33, verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but he that should be made manifest to Israel. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. I'm here preparing the way for this Lamb who's going to take away the sin of the world. Verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. I didn't know who he was. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth in the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He gives two titles here. He calls him the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and he calls him the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. From the get-go, those titles were given to Jesus. Now, take away the sins of the world. That word take away in the Greek has the idea of up and away. Jesus bore our sins on the cross so sin could be taken away. Taken away. Goodspeed's translation says, who is to remove the sins of the world. Montgomery's translation says, he takes and bears away. The cross was a means to an end. Once on the cross, Jesus satisfied justice, the claims of justice against us because of our guilt of sin. We were guilty of sin before a holy God, but on the cross, Jesus paid the price to satisfy the claims of justice against us. Once justice was satisfied and sins were paid for through the cross, sinners who believe on Jesus can be transformed into sons through the new birth and then be indwelled by God. The cross was a means to an end. I'm not demeaning the cross. The purpose of the cross was to deal with sin so it could be removed, so God could do what he intended from the very beginning, which is indwell men. That's why there are so many pictures in the Old Testament, and I could do whole lessons on pictures in the Old Testament of God dwelling with and men, and in men. There's lot, because that's the point. That's the point. Remove sin. This, I think I got this later in the lesson. But think about this for a minute. Through the cross of Christ, which opened the way for you to be cleansed from sin and born of God, you have been so purified that Almighty God can come and dwell in you. Oh, I'm such a mess. I'm so, Don't start there. There's so much we could say, but let me just stick because time's flying here. This was a means to an end. Once justice was satisfied and sins paid for through the cross, sinners who believe on Jesus can be transformed into sons through the new birth and be indwelled by Almighty God. Now, go to Luke chapter... You put your finger in Luke 20, if you would, and then, John 20 and Luke 24 is what I want. We got to do some comparing from two Gospels. It's Luke 24 and John 20. Now, so Jesus went to the cross. We started out tonight at the Last Supper. Jesus is preparing the disciples for the fact that he's going to leave them. Another comforter, another of the same sort, is going to come, and he'll be with you and he'll dwell in you. Jesus goes to the cross, he dies, he's buried, and it's resurrection day. Word is starting to spread that the tomb is empty, and Jesus begins to appear to his followers. We could do a whole lesson on that. But here in Luke 24, Jesus appeared to the 11 in the upper room. Judas is gone. He killed himself after he betrayed Jesus. He appears to the 11. This is where he says they're scared. They think they've seen a ghost. He says, nope, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone, touch me, you can see. Then he eats with them. And then, let me start in verse 44. And then he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Here in this room on Resurrection Day, they've seen the resurrected Lord, they've touched him, they've eaten with him. Then he gives them a Bible lesson. He goes through the Old Testament scriptures, the Psalms and the Law of Moses, that's the first five books, the prophets and the Psalms, and he pointed out all the prophecies about himself, the pictures of himself. Wouldn't you like to have that Bible study? I suspect they got it on DVD in heaven. We'll be able to hear it. Actually, I'll save that. But he gives them a Bible study. Now, verse 45, then he opens their understanding that they might understand it. He shows them what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, through presenting them with the scripture. And then, in verse 47, he assures them that they can now go out and proclaim remission of sins to those who repent. To remit sins means to wipe them out. Because I've risen from the dead, that proves the price for sin's been paid. You can go out and preach the wiping out of sins to all who turn to me. You've seen it. You're witnesses. You know I'm raised. Now, hold your finger there and look at John 20. In John 20, it's Resurrection Day also. John gives us a couple of details that Luke didn't give us. After this Bible study, something else happened. Let me start in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, between this verse and the next verse, that's where all the stuff in Luke happens, where they eat a meal together and he gives them the Bible lesson. Okay? Now, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Okay, now, keep your finger in Luke, and we're right by Acts chapter 1. Let me start reading in Acts chapter 1, okay? We're fitting all this together. Jesus stayed on earth 40 more days. Let me read verse 3. To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, John chapter 20, which we just read, Resurrection Day, in that room where he appears to them, he breathes on them all and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. In Luke 24, which is also Resurrection Day, he tells them, you're going to go out and preach repentance and remission of sins, because you're witnesses of everything that's happened. 40 more days pass, and he tells them stuff about the kingdom of God. But then, in verse 4, he says, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now he's telling him, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, until you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me keep reading. Let me drop down to verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They had walked out to the Mount of Olives, to the village of Bethany. It's just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And here they are. They're eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They've seen his ministry literally from day one. They've wielded the power of the unseen world, healing people and casting out devils. They have a spectacular message which he has commissioned them to go out and preach. He's breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. Spent 40 more days instructing them. And now he tells them, just sit tight, boys, until you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. Now, does that seem like a contradiction? What is that? I don't have any idea. Can you wait till Thanksgiving when Dennis gets back? Maybe, no. What is this? Now, you know, if we keep reading here, I'm not going to read. Well, let me drop down into chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is 10 days later, 10 days after Jesus went back to heaven. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Finally, 10 days later, they're baptized or filled with the Holy Ghost. Now let's pull this apart. What happened here? Why 40 days after Jesus breathed on the disciples to receive the Holy Ghost did he tell them they still had to wait for the Holy Spirit? Well, back to John 20, verse 22, when he breathed on them, think about what has just happened. He has just preached the gospel to them. He went through the scriptures explaining from the Old Testament prophets what he had accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. He used the scriptures to preach the good news that he had taken their sin away through his sacrifice and they could now receive remission of sins. Well, they believed what he said. Is that a fair assumption? Yeah, they believed what he said. And guess what? The Holy Spirit made real in their experience what Jesus provided at the cross, because he's the performer. Does that make sense? They believed, and there was a performance of what was spoken. Remission of sins is now yours. They were born again at that moment. They were born again. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time. We keep emphasizing God created men and women to become his sons and daughters, but sin took the plan off track. We've discussed this in detail in previous lessons. Through Adam's sin, men were made sinners by nature, Romans 5:19. Through one man's sin, many were made sinners. We were made sinners by nature. Jesus died to restore God's plan and make it possible for sinners to be transformed into sons. We've discussed all that in detail. Hopefully you remember that. If not, just pretend. Okay. Now, this is where I didn't want you to turn. Remember in Genesis 2:7, when God made Adam, the first of his sons, he formed his body out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. Remember that? He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But then Adam sinned, and it was all downhill from there. Well, the first creation was whacked out because of sin. Jesus is the head of a new creation. On Resurrection Day, when his disciples believe the facts of the gospel based on his Bible study from the Old Testament, he breathed on them just as the Father breathed on the first creation. That's a beautiful picture there. That's not accidental. That's purposeful. It was the beginning of a race of new creatures who were in process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Just as God breathed on men in the first creation, Jesus initiated the new creation, a race of sons and daughters who are and will be conformed to the image of Christ. In that room, at that moment, the disciples were cleansed of all their sin and their natures changed. They were changed from sinners into sons. We discussed all that in detail in the last segment of our discussion. They turned from unrighteous to righteous. Do you know the disciples were unrighteous? Before the new birth, they were unrighteous. Because there's none righteous. All are guilty of sin before a holy God. They were turned from unholy to holy. They were turned from sinners to sons. They were turned from darkness to light. No one was born again until Jesus rose from the dead. The price for sin had to be paid first so God could treat men as though they'd never sinned and put His Spirit into them and regenerate their spirit. Now, okay, I hope you didn't let go of your Bible. I let go of mine. Luke chapter 24. Let me read a few more verses of the resurrection day encounter. Luke 24, we've gone down through where Jesus shared the scripture with them, opened their understanding and told them to go out and preach because you're witnesses of these things. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Right there on Resurrection Day, he said, now, I want you to wait. He's already breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, but he says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost, until you be endued with power from on high. Subsequent to their being born of God, through having the Spirit of God breathed on them, Jesus said they need to be baptized in the Holy Ghost and endued with power from on high. Let's talk about those two words. That word baptism, it's from a Greek word, bapto, and it literally means to immerse, submerge, and emerge. If I took a white cloth and dipped it into a vat of red dye, I would immerse it, submerge it, and it would emerge changed because it had absorbed what I put it into. That's the idea of this word here. It carries the idea to make whelmed or fully wet. Now, Jesus actually... it compared the experience, Acts chapter 1. Sorry, I'm jumping around here. You got to put all this stuff together to get the whole picture. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He compared what was going to happen to them to what happened at the baptism of John. Well, they understood it. We live 2,000 years later, and we got all kinds of traditions about how you baptize and what you do and you don't do. Do you sprinkle? Do you dunk? What? John dunked him in the water. How do I know? Because Matthew chapter 4, was it verse 16? Let me make sure I get it right. 3:16. Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized in water, we're told he came up out of the water. He was in the water, he came out of the water. That's what baptize meant to them. In the water, out of the water. And now Jesus is telling them, right before he goes back to heaven, that's going to happen with the Holy Ghost. Now you've been breathed on, but you're going to get immersed in the Holy Ghost. In Luke 49, Luke 24, 49, he said, you're going to be endued with power from on high. That word endued means clothed. The 20th century says invested with power from above. Now, go to Acts chapter 2. You can let everything go except Acts chapter 2 here. Verse 4, this is the day of Pentecost. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled there has the idea of to put into as much as can be held or contained conveniently. The Amplified says it was diffused throughout their soul. Now, here's my point. The New Testament teaches two distinct experiences with the Holy Spirit. Being born of the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit are filled with the Spirit. We're going to examine this in more detail in upcoming lessons, because that's a whole lesson in and of itself. But I wanted to lay the groundwork tonight. This is all difficult to talk about for a couple of reasons. One, I already said. Number one, we're talking about the omnipotent, omnipresent, invisible God who interacts with and indwells finite beings. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? I mean, I read you Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 earlier of Jesus says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, what do you mean? God suddenly got all absorbed into Jesus and there was no God anywhere else? Well, of course not. What does that mean? I don't know. But I'm real happy about it, because I think it's going to end well for me. You accept it and rejoice in it. So that's one reason this is all a little difficult to talk about. But then secondly, like I was saying, we've got almost 2,000 years of religious traditions that have developed since Jesus came to earth. And there's widely varying doctrines regarding the Holy Spirit and what it means to be born of the Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to really closely study the Bible and be willing to accept its testimony above our experience or our denominational background. And we're going to go into some of this stuff in more detail. I'm not campaigning for anything. I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says. If you don't think that's what it says, then that's fine. But that's what it says. But see, people are touchy. This happened. On the one hand, you got the people that say, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Ghost if you don't speak in tongues. You're not saved if you don't speak in tongues, because obviously tongues is a part of it. Dennis addressed some of it, and we will address it later. You got people that say you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues. There's nothing like that in the Scripture. That's wrong. I, with all due respect, I don't know everybody's religious tradition here. And then you got the people who will say you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and not speak in tongues. Well, like Dennis said, you may not speak in tongues, but if you're truly baptized in the Holy Ghost, you can speak in tongues. You're just not doing it, according to the testimony of the Scripture. But this is a number of years ago now. I was teaching on the Holy Spirit. I was actually doing a series on the Trinity. And within about 10 minutes, this gal got up and walked out. And she was new. Somebody had brought her. She was furious. She said, that woman believes if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. I heard her say it. Well, I never said it. I couldn't have said it. It couldn't even have slipped out. It's my secret, but I'm tricking people into it. I don't believe it. But everybody's very touchy about this. So some of these lessons are going to be a little difficult. But I feel I have an obligation as a teacher of the Word of God to show you what it says. Like I say, you read it. If you come to another conclusion, that's between you and God. But at any rate, we'll get into that a little bit. Now let's pull this together. I want to pull this together and leave you with one thought before we stop tonight. When Jesus' first followers, there were 120 of them in the upper room when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues. And as you know, Jerusalem was jammed with Jews from many nations. They were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. God instituted three different feasts for Israel where all the adult males had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So the place was jammed with people. And the crowds heard the uproar from the upper room. They heard the disciples speaking in other tongues. And a crowd gathered, came to see what it was, and Peter preached to them. Now, there's tons of stuff in that we're not going to talk about right now. But all I want you to notice is this. The crowds to whom Peter preached were familiar with the Old Testament prophets, and he preached to them the first sermon of the church. This is the public debut of the church. Although they've been born again for 40 days, they've been spending time with Jesus because he's going back to heaven, but now they're out on display, and he quotes the prophet Joel. Let me just read a few verses here. Verse 15. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He says, what you're seeing and hearing here was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to address right now. But all I want you to know, notice is this. Peter was talking to Old Testament men and women who were familiar with the prophets, who many of whom wrote about the coming of the Lord to cleanse the earth of all wickedness and to establish his visible kingdom on earth so he can live with his redeemed sons and daughters. When Joel gave this prophecy, if you go back and read it, he was talking about the coming of the Lord to cleanse the earth and establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, Peter stands up and says, you're witnessing the beginning of that. Now, we hear last days, and we automatically degenerate into an argument over, are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Do you believe in the millennial kingdom? Are you an amillennialist? Or what, blah, blah, blah? Who do you think the Antichrist is? But what they heard is, this is the beginning of God's plan to cleanse the earth and establish his visible kingdom. To them, the last days were the days leading up to the coming of the Lord to complete his plan of redemption, by establishing his kingdom on earth so he can live with his family. We hear the last days in terms of a dragon with seven heads and crowns on four of them, and, you know, the two witnesses, who do you think they are? But they heard it as the Lord is coming. Now, the last days actually began with Jesus' first coming and will culminate with his return. But all I want you to notice is this. According to the prophet Joel, in this time period, God will pour out of his spirit on men and women. There's a lot in the prophecy we aren't going to discuss now, but note, there's that idea of God coming to dwell with and in men, and guess what? Supernatural stuff happens. When God pours out his spirit on men and women, supernatural stuff happens. Now, we got a lot of topics to examine as we discuss the greatness of the power in us because we're sons of God, but consider these thoughts as we bring this lesson to a close. The Apostle Paul is the one who wrote that believers are filled with the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick. We'll read these. I'm not going to read every verse here because I haven't paced myself well tonight. I'm a little rusty after 5 weeks off. He's the one who said that believers are filled with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And he also frequently referred to believers as the temple of God, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. It wasn't a religious statement for him. It was a statement of reality. Our nature has been so cleansed by the blood of the Lamb that we can be indwelled by Almighty God, the Holy Ghost. And Paul used this fact to appeal to and exhort Christians to live holy lives that glorify God. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Turn to chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Tons of stuff in those verses we're not going to talk about. But his approach to people who were struggling in a number of areas was, you are the temple of God. God dwells in you. That wasn't religious. The point was, God is in you. God is in you. God is in you. I'm going to ask you, do you ever think of yourself as someone in whom God dwells? God dwells in you. God dwells in you. God dwells in you. Paul lived with the consciousness that God, by his Spirit, was in him to work in him and to work through him. I listed a few verses. You can look them up. He is the one, Paul is the one who wrote this verse. You know this verse, Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think. We all love that because we want exceeding abundant above what we can ask or think. But the verse goes on to say, he does it by the power that works in us. The context of that verse is where we started out tonight. The power that's in us is the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that's working in you and in me is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And through that power, God does, is able to do above what we can ask or think. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Turn to that real quick, and then we'll look at one more verse after this. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. I apologize. I did not time this well. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, he will quicken or give life to your mortal body. He's in you to work in you to produce the effects of what was purchased at the cross. Whole lessons which we'll eventually get to. And I realize this passage is in part talking about resurrection of the dead, raising our bodies from the dead. The Holy Ghost will raise our bodies from the dead. But if you read the rest of the passage, he's also talking about present help, because he goes on to say the Holy Spirit in you will help you deal with those parts in your makeup that have not yet been directly changed. The Holy Spirit in you will help you say no to the desires of the flesh that will lead you to do ungodly things. The point for now is the Holy Spirit is in you to give you present tense experience of what was provided at the cross. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be our last passage here. We're almost done here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. At the very end of the chapter, Paul is contrasting believers and unbelievers. This is where he talks about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because we have nothing in common. Now, whole cans of worms for another night. But let me read verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, he's not talking about the building that stood in Jerusalem when he says the temple of God. He's talking about you. You, because you are a temple of God. Because a temple is a dwelling place, and God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is with you, Jesus told the disciples, and he will be in you. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Listen to this. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's that verse I told you earlier to remember from Leviticus 26. God from the get-go said, you're going to become my temple. I'm going to indwell you, and I will dwell in you and walk in you. Now, dwell has the idea of living with and in. Walk has the idea of activity. God wants to dwell with you, and he wants to walk in you, work actively in you and through you. Let me read you off the outline a translation of 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? William's translation says it this way. Are you not conscious that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that's in you? That's good, because Paul says to these people who were living kind of whacked lives, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? But he said, I like this translation, aren't you conscious of it? And the answer to that question is no. Most people are not conscious of it. I want to challenge you as we begin this portion of our series. Begin to think about and become conscious of the fact that God Almighty is in you. By his Spirit, he wants to live and walk in you. I encourage you, just, you know, take a walk. God's in me. God's in me. He's walking where I go. He's in me, and he's working, walking, moving in me. He's dwelling with me. I'm so cleansed that God is indwelling me to work in me and to work through me. And if you haven't already done so, begin to pray that prayer in Ephesians for yourself, that you'd see more clearly the greatness of his power in you, because you're a son of God. That power is God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have tons of stuff to talk about over the next couple of months, but I've held you long enough. Thank you for your patience. Father, I thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. I thank you that you've come to indwell us. Thank you that you've come to dwell in me and walk in me by your Spirit. Father, I pray for everybody here and everybody who hears this lesson that we would become more conscious and more aware of the fact that you indwell us. It's not church words, it's real. An unseen supernatural being has come to indwell us, to work in us, to change us, to transform us, and to show himself to the world around us in power. Father, we thank you for this, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Like I say, I'm sorry, I went way over, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.